All right. So as you wrap up your thoughts and maybe write down a few of your last ideas and notes and things that you were thinking, I want to begin tonight just by telling you guys a little story. It kind of will set the pace for what we're looking at. Now, remember, what we're looking at here in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is that Paul, since verses 10 and 11, he's making a transition now after his greeting and salutation and word of thanksgiving. He's diving right in and he's addressing the problems in the church at Corinth, right? And it almost appears as if the first problem that he's addressing is the problem of division in the body of Christ. That's the way I've been presenting it. We've been focusing on that. The problem of division in the body of Christ. But as I was thinking about it, I realized that that's not the best way to look at it. The problem is not division in the body. But the division that's in the body of Christ is a symptom of a deeper underlying problem. It's just like when you go to the doctor, not because you always know what the problem is. You go because you're suffering from the symptoms and you're saying, look, this is going on. What is the cause of this? So division and all the other, you know, problems are really just symptoms. And you'll notice that the way Paul goes to address these symptoms is he brings them back to the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ every time. The solution is always the same. If we would go back to the simplicity of the gospel and just recalibrate our thinking, it would solve a lot of the issue. The issues would resolve themselves very quickly if we go back to the cross. And that's what Paul's doing first with this issue of division. He's going back to the cross. He's going back to the gospel. Now, with division, what was happening, the Corinthians were forgetting the fundamentals of the Christian faith. They're forgetting how God saved them by His grace. They're forgetting about that glorious message that changed their lives forever. They're forgetting that. They're getting wrapped up and they're leaving behind that glorious wisdom of God and they're seeking after a different kind of worldly wisdom that's causing them to now in turn exalt one man over and against another man based upon the standards of the world and not the standards of God in Christ. So that's just a symptom of an underlying problem. So now as Paul begins to bring them back to the foot of the cross, remind them of where it was that their journey with the Lord began, he's addressing, he's applying a solution that fits every one of our problems today. So let me tell you this story that fits with what's going on here. There was a young man, and he was witnessing to his friend about the gospel of Christ for quite a long time. He worked with his friend. And it just seemed that no matter how hard he tried, there was no impact at all. Every time he shared the gospel, it was like it was falling on deaf ears, right? We've all been in that situation. We share the gospel, and we're going, what's going on? Right? But he was diligent, and he was persistent. But it made no impact. So what did he do? Well, knowing that there was a special guest speaker that was coming to his church that coming Lord's Day, he decided to invite his friend to church. And he thought, surely this pastor so-and-so, some great guest speaker, will preach the gospel in a very powerful way, in a very clear and persuasive way, and my friend will understand. Right? But when Sunday came, it turned out that the sermon was very bad. It was very bad. And the pastor was stuttering. He was stammering, stumbling over his words. There were awkward pauses all throughout his message. There were confusing rabbit trails that he would go down that seemed to make absolutely no sense at all. The whole thing was a huge disappointment. I've been in that situation where I've invited someone to church going, oh, you got to hear this guy speak. And then God will disappoint us because we were thinking in the wrong way. And that's what happened to this young man. In fact, this young man was so disappointed, he thought to himself, this is the worst sermon I have ever heard in my life. He was embarrassed. Well, just when he was getting ready to apologize to his friend turned to him with tears and with excitement in his eyes. And he said, "Wow, that was amazing. That was powerful." And then he said, "Tell me, is that what you've been trying to say all this time?" And the young man was just shocked. He just thought to himself, "What? The worst possible sermon, confusing, unorganized delivery, no power at all, and it penetrates this man's heart. I've been working on him for all this time, and it's from this bumbling presentation of the gospel that God blessed him through," right? It's just, that's the way the gospel works. Right. Even as I stand here today, I was just talking just earlier, just saying, wow, like who do we think we are? We're servants of God. We're supposed to do what God has called us to do. But it doesn't mean that there's anything in us that's worthy of the calling that we have. I take that very seriously. And what's the lesson here in this story? The lesson is that the power of the gospel is not in the messenger. Okay, the power of the gospel is not in the messenger. Instead, all the power and all the wisdom of the gospel is in the message itself. Okay, so it's in the message itself. And even more importantly, it's only when God takes that message and drives it deeply into the hearts and minds of sinners that the gospel makes a real impact in their lives. Okay, so this is what Paul knows. And he's sitting here and he's looking at these divisions in the church. He's looking at the Corinthians exalting this man and exalting that man and following this one and following the other. And Paul is probably thinking, what is going on here? You've lost sight. You've lost your way. You're caught up in worldly standards. You're savoring the things of men and not the things of God. And so that brings us to our study. And you can see why in verse 17 I tackle this. And verse 17, the first question that comes up is, Paul said that it was his mission to preach the gospel, but not with wisdom of words. And the question is, why does he say that? And what can we learn from this today? Just think about it. Just think about how important this is.
There's no salvation in the world. If it's wisdom of the world.
Right.
What do you think he means when he says, "Lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect"?
Right. That's his explanation. That's what he's concerned about. Last week, just toward the end, we kind of touched on verse 17, but I wanted to come back today and just develop it. I think it's okay if we just take our time. And by the way, if I don't get through the whole outline, it's okay. It's a Bible study. It's not a sermon, right? And we'll just pick up and we'll just keep studying through the epistle. But I really do want to mine out some of these riches. And that's exactly where my mind was, is to deal with that. Paul knows that the gospel of Jesus Christ has a, and I called it last week, a special and independent power, okay, apart from anything that he can add to it, okay? And Paul knows that when we try to dress up the gospel, when we try to polish it off, when we try to fix it up so that it becomes more attractive and more acceptable to the world, what do? We don't add to its power, we actually diminish its power. We make the message of the cross of no effect. That word means we empty it. Right? So it's got all this power in it, and we poke a hole in it, and it starts to leak. And so it's being emptied of its power because we thought that we could improve it. Okay? So Paul knows that it wasn't his job to improve the message. Can we improve the gospel? Can we improve it? Can we make it more powerful? No. Can we make it better than in any respect? No, we can't. We absolutely cannot. The gospel is perfect. The gospel is God's heart in mind. It's His plan. It's His accomplishment. It's His message. And so the background, and now don't get me wrong, we might be tempted to do this a lot. Remember that story I just told? The guy was, he was witnessing to his friend for so long and made no impact. Isn't it tempting then for him to come up with little gimmicks and little ways that he could present the gospel that would be more attractive? Yeah, of course. Wasn't Paul tempted? I'm sure he was. We just went through in the first study, we went through his missionary journeys and we saw all the rejection that he faced, all the opposition, all the persecution. I'm sure he was tempted. Maybe if he would just change or alter something in the message, maybe soften the blow, maybe not talk so much about sin. Maybe some way he could make it more palatable. And Paul didn't do that. He remained faithful to the message, right? He remained faithful to the message. That's why he suffered, right? But he did it because he knows that if you alter the message, that message now is impotent. It can no longer save sinners. Okay? Because it's no longer the truth that God has given to you to proclaim and through which God has promised to work in men's hearts and minds. But now you've changed it and you've turned it into a lie. Proverbs chapter 30, verses 5 and 6, it says, "Do not add unto the words of the Lord, lest he rebuke you and you be found as a liar." When you go off the lighted path of God's word, message, gospel, and even the points of application, and you start to think you're going to fix it up, you're going to make an error. And God will not honor all of the labor that you put in. Because you're more concerned with things like style, you're more concerned with outcome than you are with being faithful to the one who sent you to preach his word and exalt his name. Okay? This is context. Yeah.
My temptation, I'm just now realizing.
Yeah.
When sharing the gospel with my friends, is that I think that maybe they won't understand. Like they're not going to understand the if I just start quoting scripture to them and stuff. My temptation is that I don't have the friends I made in my early 20s aren't the brightest bunch. So, mm-hmm. So I think, oh, they're not even understanding what I'm saying. So I try to, I've been tempted to dumb it down for them a little bit.
Okay.
Like trying to explain it to a child.
Mm-hmm.
You know? And then I start using all these examples and allegories that are nowhere in the Bible.
Right, that's possible. That's possible that you're speaking over people's heads and you're forgetting about the simplicity of the gospel. We need to remember that the simplicity of the gospel is sufficient. When Jesus presented the gospel to people, he was very clear. Okay, he was very simple and it was very powerful. So with this as a background, and I don't want to just rush through this text. I want to back up a little bit and give you guys a theological foundation here. What I've just stated to you may be new to some of you in terms of emphasis. When I'm talking about the purity of the gospel, maybe that hasn't been emphasized in your life so much. It's almost like we've heard all of our lives, the gospel's important, but how do we apply it to our lives, right? We're really good at application, right? But, you know, if we rush off to apply God's word and figure out how it fits into our lives, there's a subtle way in which we can skip over what it needs to say to begin with. Okay? And so I just want to say this. Theologically, right, we need to keep the gospel pure when we present it to the world, because when we keep it pure, it remains powerful in the hands of God. In all of Scripture, there are only three things that are described as being the cause of your salvation. Three things. And when I say salvation, I don't mean final glory, the resurrection. I mean your regeneration. I mean you being born again. There are three things, three causes in the Word of God for you to be born again. Does anyone know what they are? Yes, yes. Okay, let me do it this way. I'm just giving you guys a theological framework, so when we dive into this, you're going to see why Paul is so concerned about the purity of the gospel. Okay, three causes. Okay, three causes to our new birth. Okay? How was a person born again? All right, so let's start with that. The Holy Spirit is the one who causes. Okay? That might seem... Okay, turn to John chapter 3. I'm just going to cover this quickly, and we're going to go through all three of these as a preliminary, just laying a foundation. The Holy Spirit, John 3, okay? And let's just look at verses 3 through 8, okay? Now, the Holy Spirit, what we call... This is tempting. I can get sort of philosophical, but there are some categories here. This is efficient cause. Okay? He's the one. The Holy Spirit. He's the one who does it. Remember in John chapter 3 when Jesus is having that conversation with Nicodemus? Nicodemus comes to Jesus by night. He's sort of scared, maybe ashamed, not sure if he wants to come out in the open with it, but he's got some real concerns. Things are kind of stirring in his mind. He's seen some miracles, and he comes to Jesus, and he says, "We know that you're a teacher sent from God, because no one can do these miracles that you are doing unless God is with him." Now, we're going to get to miracles in a second, because it's in this text, and we're going to talk about that. But Jesus looks at Nicodemus, and he thinks to himself, "You don't know anything. What do you mean, we know you're a teacher sent from God?" He's looking at him and he's saying, unless you're born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. In other words, Nicodemus, you still need to be born again. Okay? Now let's look at this passage. I just want to show you one thing. In verse 3, "Most assuredly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Jesus answered, "Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I say unto you, you must be born again." So the very first thing that we should understand is no one will be saved, no one will be born again, regenerated, apart from the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit. Okay? Now, when I say sovereign work, I mean sovereign. You guys do understand that the Holy Spirit does not work on all people to the same degree and produce the same outcome. We do understand that, right? We do understand that when the Spirit of God comes to us, and it's God's will for the Spirit to quicken us, to give us new life, then that's a successful work that He does. He actually does it effectually. Right? He never fails. When He goes into the heart of a man, He'll open that heart. He'll open your eyes. He will show you your sin. He will show you the glory of Christ, and He will save you right then and there. You will be born again if the Holy Spirit gets a hold of you, and it's His purpose to cause you to be born again. We believe that, right? He's got sovereign power. Okay. And actually, it's in this text. If you just look at verse 8. By the way, there's a word play in the Greek here. So spirit is pneuma, wind, or breath is also pneuma. Okay, so Jesus is talking about the Spirit, and then He calls the Spirit the wind, but it's the same in Greek, but you can tell He's doing a word play. Look at verse 8. "The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." In other words, just like no man can control the blowing of the wind, he doesn't know when it's coming or where it's going, so also no man can control the Holy Spirit. When He comes in and He wants to make you born again, you will be saved. Okay? And the only thing you'll see are the effects of it. Just like when you look up, no one can see the wind. No one can control the wind or manipulate the wind. They just see the leaves blowing on the trees and they say, the wind is blowing. Right? That's like the Holy Spirit. Okay, so the first thing, one of the causes that the Bible constantly tells us, the cause for our salvation is the Holy Spirit. The second thing, and because I said that the Holy Spirit is sovereign, we're just going to move right into the will of God. Okay, and this just plays right into it. Turn to James chapter 1, the will of God. And let's just look at James 1, and I would say 17, let me see. 16 through 18. So someone can read that. 16 through 18.
James 1?
Yep. 1, 16 through 18.
Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruit of his creature.
All right. Look at that phrase. Of his own will, he brought us forth. He caused us to be born again, not because of the mighty sovereign power of our will. We don't believe in decisional regeneration, right? But James says, of his own will, he begat us again. So, the Holy Spirit, he's the efficient cause. You know, if you wanted to come over here, you would say this is the moving cause. Because the Holy Spirit will operate according to the sovereign will of God. Okay, so this is basic stuff, all right? The moving cause, the will of God. Think about John chapter 1. It says that when Jesus came into the world, though he made the world knew him not. He came unto his own received him not. But to those who received him, he gave power, the authority, to be called the sons of God. And then it says, who were born, these are those who were born not by the will of the flesh, not by the will of man, and not of blood lineage, but of God. It's the will of God through the Holy Spirit and the execution of his plan and his grace that causes you to be born again. Three causes to our new birth that you always see. Now, what's the last one? James already hinted at it. Well, it says he begat us again. How? Through? Or with? Okay, by. Instrumental. By the word of truth. So James says that. So the third one is the word of God. If you want it to flow a little bit better, you could probably say this. Spirit of God, according to the will of God, using the word of God. So I'll just put Spirit of God. Okay? Now, what's the common denominator here? It's God who does this, right? Not us, right? So let me look at one more passage with you guys. 1 Peter chapter 1. And look at verses 23 through 25. And someone can read that right there. What we're talking about here now is instrumental. Now, you guys are going, why are you doing all this, you know, systematic theology? You'll see why I'm doing it. Because it's because Paul understands how people are saved. It's because Paul understands how he was saved. Paul understands that when he went to a people and he began to preach the gospel, if the Spirit of God did not take that word and drive it deeply into the hearts and minds of those who were hearing, nothing would happen. Nothing would happen. We could preach till we're blue in the face. We could tell stories and make people laugh. And we could do all the gimmicks. We could do altar calls. But if the Spirit of God doesn't take that word and use it, open up our hearts to receive it, nothing will happen. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25. Let's look at that quickly. Okay, go ahead.
Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible. Mm-hmm. By the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falls away. But the word of the Lord endures forever, and this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Okay, beautiful. Thank you. That's exactly right. So what Peter is saying is that he's talking to people, he's writing to people who have been born again. Right? Having been born again. By what? By what means? He says, by the Word of God. And he describes it as the incorruptible seed of the Word of God. Not corruptible, but incorruptible seed. That lives and abides forever. Once it takes root in our hearts, it can never be plucked out. Okay? It begins to grow. It begins to produce fruit in our lives. It begins to transform us into that glorious image of Jesus Christ. This is the process that has begun. Okay? And if you're just wondering, well, you say, well, incorruptible seed of the Word. Doesn't the Bible say that Jesus is the Word? Well, yeah, that's true. But verse 25 says, this is the Word. And it could be, it centers on Christ. This is the Word which by the gospel is preached unto you. Okay? All right. Now, that's just a little bit of background. I wanted to do that because I think we have to understand a little bit of this so we could see why Paul's so protective over the gospel. Why? Shouldn't he just be counseling people who are dividing? Shouldn't he just be saying, hey, you know, maybe we could meet for tea and we can get together with us and we can kind of work this out. Well, yeah, but the problem in Corinth was a symptom of something that Paul knew was going on. As soon as they started to exalt the teaching of men so high, Paul says, no, it's not style. It's content. It's about the message of the gospel. In fact, when I preach the gospel, that's what Paul says, I don't preach it with the wisdom of words. I don't try to dress it up and polish it off and make it acceptable. No, because if I do that, I empty this of all this power. This is God's gospel. And he's the one who takes that word and uses it for his glory. So for us, we're just messengers, Paul says. That's all we are. We take the message and we deliver it, and then God does his transforming work. Okay? Now, when Paul says that the gospel is foolishness to those who are perishing, he also says that to those of us who are saved, the gospel is the power of God. Have we all experienced the power of the gospel? Okay. Some of us, and I want to be completely respectful and totally biblical. Some of us have grown up as covenant children, and we have never really known a time when we weren't trusting in Jesus. Right? We didn't have that Damascus Road experience. We didn't have that radical sort of like Gentile conversion being brought from the outside on the inside. And that's valid. That's totally valid. Right? But it's still because that incorruptible seed of the gospel was planted in your heart and began to take root and began to bear fruit, right? It's still the Spirit of God who's responsible for that faith that you have. And it's all according to the will of God. Was it not God's will that placed you in a covenant home? Did you choose your own parents? Did you choose to have Christian parents? No. The will of God was operating and said, I'm going to put you in this home. This is a kingdom home. This is a covenant home. And placed you within the bosom of the church where the preaching of the gospel took place on a regular basis. So just giving you that, but also I want to say this. Let me show you one more passage before we move on from here. Go to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, because this is a wonderful picture that Paul paints for us just to kind of, you know, accent what we mean when we say the gospel is powerful. Okay? And why it is we refuse to tamper with it. It's perfect. It's God's word. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 kind of corresponds to our text, what we're looking at here. And I'm just going to read this. I want to look at verses 4 through maybe 7 or so. It says, "But even if our gospel is veiled, that is hidden from sight, not able to be clearly seen," right? "It is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your bondservants for Jesus' sake." And then look at verse 6. Watch this. "For it is the God who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Pause right there. Just think about what Paul is saying. Paul is making a parallel between creation and salvation. He's saying the same God who created all things out of nothing, who literally, when there was nothing but darkness, called forth the light, and the light obeyed and shined in the darkness. That God, the same creative power by which God did that, is the same creative power by which God shined the light of the gospel into your darkened heart to give you the light of the knowledge of the glory of God. Where? In the face of Jesus Christ. Right? And that's what Paul says in Galatians 1. He says, "When it pleased God who separated me from my mother's womb to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the Gentiles, I immediately conferred not with flesh and blood." This was a divine thing. God revealed Christ in me. He opened up my heart. Okay? So I just want to show you that. It's just a beautiful thing to parallel. The power of creation is the same power that was at work not only in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but also in your own conversion. Very powerful. And if we want God to use us to convert other people and bring them to Christ, the one thing we cannot do, as we see here in our text, and we'll look at it, is we cannot tamper with the very thing God uses to do that. You can't tamper with the gospel. You get a false gospel, you get no conversion. You get a different Jesus, there's no salvation. Right? This is why the debates in the early centuries of the church were so vitally important. Who is this Jesus Christ? Is he just a mere man? Is he God in a body? You know, the Apollinarian heresy, you know, he's just the Spirit of God taking on a human body. That's it. Just a body. Well, no. No, he took upon himself a true human body and a reasonable soul, that which Jesus did not assume, he did not redeem. So why were they fighting over these things? Because if you got the wrong Jesus, there's no salvation. Right? So this message is so important. Now Paul's looking at it, and he's looking at these symptoms that come up when people leave the gospel, they start getting into a worldly way of thinking, and Paul's watching them veer from the gospel, and he's saying, look, all of these problems are happening because you're not rooted and grounded in the fundamentals of the faith. Okay? You need to be grounded in the basics. Anyone who's played sports, what did your coach tell you? Fundamentals, 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 right? Back to the basics. It's footwork. It's not how hard you can throw your punch, how fast. It's a lot of your footwork, right? That's what Paul's saying. Get your footing back and recognize that this is God's work. This is what God is doing. All right, my computer froze up. Let me see if I can reload this. Does anyone have any questions or comments while I'm working on this?
Is Paul quoting Isaiah 29 here?
Yeah, 29:14. Yeah. Yeah. Okay, my computer's back up. Yeah, he is. Okay, let's move on to that section now, if you want to. Verses 19 to 23. Let's just look at this. Look at what I wrote here. Paul says that the wisdom of this world was incapable of bringing men to a saving knowledge of God. Okay? The wisdom of this world is incapable of bringing men to a saving knowledge of God. We all agree with that. But looking at the different groups that he mentions in this text and their different approaches to God or religion or wisdom or whatever it is that they looked at, what is the one thing they had in common? Okay, before we answer that, what are the two groups that are in this text? Greeks and Jews, right. So he kind of divides them up that way, right? And the Jews and the Greeks were two different people groups that he had in mind when he's talking about the wisdom of this world. It's not just the Greeks, the Gentiles and the pagans who had worldly reasoning, but even the Jews had a worldly way of approaching God. We see that all throughout the New Testament. Now, what does Paul actually say in the text? How does he identify their approach to God? Prideful? By doing what? What did they do? They wanted a sign, right? Yeah, right. The Jews request a sign, right? The term here for request could be as simple as ask or request, or it could be as strong as they called for a sign. Even they begged for a sign, right? Earnestly. It could even be they required a sign, like the King James Version, I think maybe the New King James. They required a sign. I think that's what Paul's actually saying with this word. And you can kind of see that when you go back through the Gospels and see how they were acting with Jesus. Let's look at a few passages so we can unpack that a little bit. Turn with me to John chapter 2, just so we could develop this a little and see why this was a problem. Okay? First of all, let's just state the fact of it. John chapter 2, verse 18. So the Jews, I'm going to say, demanded. That's the word I'm going to use. You can just put requested, whatever, a sign. Okay. And I'm just going to look at a few passages. Let's look at John 2. Really, I think it's verse 18, but let's just figure out what's going on here. What happened in John chapter 2? Jesus was at the feast in Jerusalem. He comes to Jerusalem and he goes into the temple. And what does he see? Yeah, he sees the buying and selling. He sees that people were not reverencing God in the way that they were operating.
It was a business.
Yeah, turn it into a business, right. And what did he do? Well, he flipped over the table of the money changers and so forth. And he made a whip of cords and he drove them all out of the temple, right? And then what happened? Verse 18. The Sadducees, the temple keepers, maybe the Pharisees, maybe some of the priests, scribes, whoever, they come running up to Jesus. And what is the one question they ask Jesus? They said, "What sign do you show us since you are doing these things?" So basically they're saying, what kind of authority do you think you have to come in here and do these things? If you can show us a miracle, if you can show us a sign and a wonder that will establish your authority, then we will submit to your authority. But we're demanding a sign from you before we acknowledge that what you're doing is in any way from God. Okay? All right, so that's the first one. Skip over to John chapter 4. Okay, we're going to see just really quickly another one. In John chapter 4, verse 48. I'm going to turn there too. I'm kind of behind.
Didn't he do that though?
Sign after sign after sign. He did. We're going to circle back around and we're going to ask that question, right? Because he did do a lot of signs, right? Okay, and that's going to be part of the question that I'm going to pose in a minute. I just want to show how demanding they were. In verse 46, it says there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick in Capernaum. And he heard that Jesus came out of Judea into Galilee. He went to him and he implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Sounds pretty harmless, right? But Jesus understood something. And you can see that in verse 48 where it says, "Then he said to them, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." Okay, you see that? John 4, 48. Okay. Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. Right? You're demanding signs internally for you to submit to who I am and what I've taught so far. Okay? So that's the issue. Now one more. Let's just look at one more. John chapter 6, verse 30. Notice these are, a lot of these are in John's gospel, right? You can find them other places, but I'm familiar with John because I taught through John, so I knew where they were. Jesus, and like you're saying, Cindy, the day before Jesus fed the 5,000, he multiplied the loaves and the fish. So he did a great miracle, right? The next day, all the people are following him and he goes, look, you're not following me because you understand the significance of the miracles. You don't even get that part. You're following me because you ate the loaves and you were filled and now you're coming to me for more. And now what you're trying to do, as Jesus is teaching them, he's confronting them with difficult teaching. He's calling them to put their trust in him. That was hard for them. Then all of a sudden they were like, well, wait a second. He's calling us to faith in him. And they thought, okay, well, maybe we need another sign for that. So in verse 6:30, it says, what sign will you perform then that we may see it and believe you? Okay, so just give us another sign and then we will believe you, right? So, huh? Yeah, who knows how, you know, right? That's right. Their hearts were not right. Yeah. Before we go there, however, I do want to say we should sympathize with these men. We should sympathize with the Jews as a whole, as a people, as God's covenant people. Sympathize with them. Why? Because what they're doing is theologically correct in one sense, although the way they're doing it is revealing the hardness of their hearts. But what they're doing is theologically correct. How many of you guys understand what the purpose of miracles is? Scripturally. Right. Right. Did you know that, Abby? Did you know the purpose of miracles? Yeah. That God would give his people miracles, right? So that when they would perform those miracles, the people could look and say, ah, now I see God is with you. Kind of like what Nicodemus was doing, right? That's right. Did I cover that already? I might have. But let me show you a passage for that, too, in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 2. Let's just look at this quickly. So what I'm saying is sympathize. I don't even know if that's right. Is that correct? All right, good. Sympathize with the Jews, okay? Because, again, we don't want to get puffed up either as we study. Have you ever studied and then you're looking at the people in Scripture and you're just kind of pulling your hair out? Then you think to yourself, if I was there, I wouldn't have done that. Yeah, you shouldn't say that. You should say, but for the grace of God, there go I.
I was just thinking, it's not formulaic. Like, God doesn't do things necessarily formulaically. Like, you have that story in the Old Testament, Ahaz refused to ask for a sign, and God said, ask him.
You're right.
So, basically, you can just do what God
says. Amen. Absolutely. It's about the posture of your heart more than it is about all these other things, huh?
Yeah.
And it is about the centrality of God's glory. So we're going to return to that. But I just want to look at Hebrews chapter 2 and just cover this really quickly with you so you have something. So next time someone says, well, what are the purpose of miracles? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. Okay. This is what you should say to them. You should turn to this passage and you should read this. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proves steadfast. What was the word spoken through angels? That was the giving of the law on Mount Sinai. Scripture says, Galatians chapter 3, that Moses delivered the law through the mediation of angels. Okay? Okay. If the word spoken through angels proved steadfast and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape? If we neglect so great a salvation, which, here it is, at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him. So the Lord preached it and the apostles preached it. And then it says, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost according to his own will. I'll stop there. There it is. The preaching of Jesus was clear and it was there. The preaching of the apostles confirmed it as being true. They were eyewitnesses to his majesty. And God the whole time was bearing witness to the truth of the message by giving signs, miracles, and wonders, right? Goes back to Moses. That's what the purpose was for. So you have to sympathize with these men. They're not just coming up with their own ideas. They've studied the Word of God. They've understood the role of miracles. They understood Isaiah chapter 35, which says that when Jesus would come, the Messiah would come, he would perform many signs and wonders. That's why the people would say, when the Messiah comes, will he do greater works than these? As they were looking at Jesus. They were reasoning through the scriptures. You have to sympathize with them. Okay? And by the way, Isaiah 35, beautiful. Listen to this. Say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. With the recompense of God, he will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb shall sing. All of those miracles Jesus actually did. Open the eyes of the blind, all of those things, it proved that he was the Messiah, their God who had come to save them, right? Remember when John the Baptist was in prison? He started getting worried, huh? He was thinking, what happened? The Messiah came, aren't we supposed to, you know? He was already warning the Pharisees about the wrath to come and the fire, the unquenchable fire. They were going to get thrown in like dry trees. All of a sudden, he's put in prison? And Jesus is the Messiah? So he sends two of his disciples to Jesus and he says, go ask the Lord, are you the one that we were waiting for? Or should we be expecting someone else? And what did Jesus do? He told the two disciples, you go back to John, here's what you say. The eyes of the blind are opened. The deaf hear, the lame walk, and the gospel is preached to the poor. What did he do? He just quoted Isaiah 35 to reassure John the Baptist that he was the Messiah because it was his role to do these miracles. Okay, so I'm just emphasizing we need to sympathize first. Now we have to ask the question, okay, then why did Jesus say that it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign? Why? It seems to like conflict, right? But he said that. When they came and they said, show us a sign, he says, it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeks after a sign. I don't know. What do you guys think? How do you reconcile that?
It was the heart. They didn't really. It wasn't a genuine, a childlike question of faith. And, you know, Daddy, you told us we had this. Can you show me this just so I know I'm right? And they're really, it wasn't like that. It was a pride.
I think so, too. It was the disposition of the heart, no?
Well, yeah, I was kind of thinking like some of what she was saying. I was thinking about like the temptation of Christ, the devil, and he was testing him. So it's like that, because Jesus was very gentle with John the Baptist when he was, you know, in prison having doubts. So it's all like where it's coming from sometimes, you know what I mean?
Mm-hmm.
Whereas it's the devil who not test God, and apparently that's what those people that he was doing.
Right. Right. And this is why I'm emphasizing that when Paul says in our text, the Jews requested a sign or required, I'm saying they demanded. I think he's using it in a strong sense. Because that's what we see in, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. In other words, people are negotiating with the Messiah. He already has done so many miracles. If their hearts were right, they would have seen it, they would have believed. Okay? But instead, what did they do? They simply set themselves up as ones who would be, you know, the gatekeepers who would verify and validate the authority of Jesus Christ. There's a proud heart that was in operation with these men. They set themselves up as the ultimate standard by which the truth of his message would be judged and determined and examined. It's the disposition of their hearts. Right? That's the problem. This is why in our text, 1 Corinthians 1, where Paul begins to ask a series of rhetorical questions, almost in triumph, because the wisdom of the gospel trumps all the worldly wisdom. The wisdom that's rooted in pride, the wisdom that's rooted in self-exaltation, the wisdom that sets itself up over and against God and says, no, I will judge whether what you say is true. Paul says, where is the wise? Referring to what? The Greek philosopher, probably. And then he says, where is the scribe? Probably referring to the Jewish theologian. So he's dealing with Jews and Greeks here, right? Where is the scribe? Who's going to be the disputer of this age that's going to step up against God? Just because they had the Word of God, the Scriptures, doesn't mean they were in submission to the Word of God. When the Magi came from the east and they went to Jerusalem thinking, well, Jesus has to be born in Jerusalem, they asked Herod, where is he born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. Herod was like, whoa, what? Are you serious? So he calls who? The priests and the Levites and the religious leaders. And he says, where is Christ supposed to be born? Boom, they knew. Micah 5:2. Oh, he's Bethlehem. Did any one of them stop to say, now, why are you asking us? Oh, these guys said that his star. Oh, we better go check out to see if this is true. Our salvation is probably arrived. No, they didn't say anything like that. They just went, oh, you want the theological answer? Here it is. Bethlehem. That's where. So they had the answers, textbook answers, but their hearts weren't right. John chapter 5, verse 39. Remember this. Always remember this. Jesus is debating with the Jews. And he says in verse 39, you are searching the Scriptures because in them you think you have eternal life. They thought that just because they possessed the Word of God, that was all there was to it. Yeah. Yeah, he says you're searching the Scriptures because you think in them, in your knowledge and your understanding, you have eternal life, but they are they which testify of me, and yet you will not come to me in order that you might have life. So life is in Christ, and the Scriptures are pointing us to Christ. And the Jews had the Scriptures, but they never came to Christ. So there's a disconnect there. They can demand miracles all they want. What did Jesus say? Look, if your heart's not right, nothing. Only the power of God taking that message and driving it into your heart. Okay? So the Jews, now I'm going to move on. The Jews aren't the only ones in this text. We also have the Greeks, right? We also have the Greeks. Let's just break it up like this. Let's say that the Jews wanted to see the power of God in signs and wonders. Okay? And let's pause real quick. What is the offense of the cross? It says to those who are perishing. Okay, let's just look at the Jews who wanted to see the power in signs and wonders. Okay, why was the cross an offense to them? Why is the cross foolishness to the Jews?
Yes, that's not what they expected. They expected a king to come and to rule the world, and the cross was the most vile way to die in their society. So the opposite of what they expected. They expected a king to come on a throne, right?
Right.
That is not what they
right. Absolutely. The cross was an offense to them because the one who's supposed to be their deliverer, their king, their Messiah, dies like a common criminal. That's a sign of weakness for them, not power. So it didn't correspond, right? Doesn't correspond. Now, the Gentiles wanted to hear something else. They were seeking something else, not a demonstration of power, but of wisdom. And I want to cover this before we shut it down tonight, because this is going to be really important. What's the difference? The difference is that the Jews set themselves up. They had the revelation of God, but they set themselves over the revelation of God to be the gatekeepers and determiners and ultimate standards of God's truth, so much so that they just couldn't even hear the word of God. But the Gentiles, the Greeks, They were philosophically minded. They wanted to hear wisdom. But the wisdom that they wanted to hear had to correspond to their philosophical assumptions. The things that they already presupposed to be true philosophically, whatever message was going to come to them had to correspond to that. If it didn't fit with that, they would mock it and say, no, that's not worthy of the wisdom of the Greeks. Right? This is what Paul faced in Athens. Right? And let's just look at Athens really quick. Acts chapter 17. We'll look at it so we can see what he's saying here. Acts chapter 17. His spirit was provoked within him when he saw the city entirely given over to idols. Therefore, he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and with the Gentile worshipers, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. Then, what happened? Certain Epicurean and Stoic philosophers encountered him, and some said, what does this babbler want to say? That word babbler, literally seed picker, right? He goes around and he picks up little pieces of wisdom that he's found throughout his travels, and he's collecting them, and then he's trying to construct them into some new doctrine. What is this babbler, this seed picker, this wisdom collector, right? What is he constructing for us that's worthy of Athens? They challenged him because they kind of heard what he was saying. Look at it says, he seems to be a proclaimer of foreign gods because he preached to them Jesus and the resurrection. Okay? So what did they do? They challenged him. They said, okay, you want a shot at the big leagues? They took him. They brought him to the Areopagus, the Areopagus. And they said, may we know what this new doctrine is of which you speak? For you are bringing some strange things to our ears. Therefore, we want to know what these things mean. And then here's the commentary that we receive. All the Athenians and foreigners who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. Right? They were just testing. There's taste testing. All the different religious variations of Greek wisdom. It had to correspond with their Greek philosophical presuppositions, but they were hoping that they can get some new variation that kind of was like, oh, that's worthy. That's good. Wow. That, you know, we never thought about that. There could be a God just like that. That makes total sense. That's what they wanted. They loved that kind of a thing. But Paul's coming and just preaching the simplicity of the gospel. And they're like, okay, let's give this guy a shot. So this is what happens. He's letting them know that if they're going to get anything right about God, they have to start with creation. And he's doing that on purpose because he's not talking to the Jews. They don't have the scriptures. They don't have special revelation. They have general revelation. So he's going to them and he's starting with creation, things that they can look around and verify. Yeah, creation around you. And then he's saying, but the God who created all these things, let's not be so silly to think that he's worshipped with men's hands as if he needed anything. So he's exalting God and he's getting ready to preach the gospel. Let's just skip to verse 30. Truly these times of ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. Why? Because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. That's Christ. And then he says he has given assurance of this to all men by raising him from the dead. That is where the record skip takes place. It's over right here. As soon as Paul mentions the resurrection of the dead, why? Why was that a problem?
Yes.
What?
Supernatural can't be explained by science.
Okay. All right. So rationalistic ideas. That would correspond to where we are today, right? Naturalism, right? I think the Greeks maybe would, yeah?
Paul tells Timothy about those who are always learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth.
Yeah.
And so, like, true humility and for just proclaiming the gospel is an authoritative statement. Not being proud, but
the wisdom of the world wants
to keep learning and things. That's more.
And
you see that
nowadays. People
just want to humble to say, "Oh, I don't know
the scripture." Okay, I see where you're going. Yeah, I see where you're going with that. I would say yes. I would say absolutely. Paul is not trying to impress them with too many things. He's actually going straight for the jugular. Creation. Therefore, what you're doing is foolishness. You're actually violating the very nature of God because his nature doesn't correspond to silver and gold and all of these things that you're worshiping. This is idolatry. God has overlooked it, but now he's calling you to repent. And they're going, oh, okay, maybe they're okay at that point. But he's just going straight for it. And then he says, because one day he's going to judge the world. And they go, okay. And he's given us assurance of this because he raised Jesus from the dead. It's there that they really stumble. And that's because resurrection was not in line with Greek philosophical presuppositions. If there's anything about Greek thinking, it has to do with this. The spirit world, good. Maybe even holy, righteous, whatever kind of adjective you want to place on it, that's ideal. That is purity, right? The material world, not so much. That's defilement. It's composition. It's decay. That's the opposite of the Christian worldview. For us, we don't pit spirit as being good over and against the material world as being bad. That's wrong. God created the material world, didn't he? In Genesis, he created all things, and what did he say? He said that they were all very good, right? Now, when sin entered into the world, did God say, okay, wrap it up like, you know, and just toss it? No. He goes about to redeem the work of his hands. And even when we're saved, so many Christians today will say, you know, we're saved, or they'll talk about saving souls, but what they really mean is spirits, apart from this world and our bodies, very ethereal, very Greek, very Gnostic. But question and answer number one, Heidelberg Catechism, what is your only comfort in life and in death? That I, Michael, Jonathan, help me, I'm forgetting. That's right, body and soul. I belong body and soul. So God has an interest in the material world, including our bodies. So for the Greeks, how did the body function in our lives? As a prison for the soul. The soul was bound by this corrupting thing, this nasty, degenerating thing, which, okay, fine, because of sin. But they constructed the wrong idea out of that. So that upon death, the Greeks said, oh, death is a good thing because it frees the soul from the corruption of the body, never, here's the key, never to return. Now in its liberated state, it's better off. That is not the gospel. It's not the gospel at all. The gospel says that our outward man is perishing day by day while the inward man is being renewed, but only until death, where our bodies will be laid in the grave to rest in hopes of a future resurrection where our bodies will be transformed, all the sin will be removed, and we will be incorruptible. And we will be glorified. And we will be reunited. Our souls will be reunited with our bodies to live with God forever. And that was first accomplished in the person and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So Paul's saying, by this man that he raised from the dead, and the Greeks are going, why? Would anyone want to come back into this filthy world? They have no idea about the world to come. They just don't get it. But it didn't fit with their Greek philosophical presuppositions. So there's a big difference here between the Jews demanding the sign because they want power and the Greeks demanding wisdom that corresponds to their philosophical assumptions. But what's the thing that they have in common? This is where we're going to end. That's my second question. But this is where we'll end, and we'll pick up the third one next week. What is the thing that they have in common? Okay, they both want evidence, but pride, right? Evidence is helpful sometimes, right? I mean, Jesus said, look, Thomas, stop doubting, you know, touch me here and touch me here and believe, okay? But he does say, oh, now you believe because you've seen me? But blessed are those who have not seen me yet believe. So, yeah, faith is not by sight, right? Faith is by trusting God's word. But I think it's a mixture of that and pride. So this is the application for us as we go our way. Think about it this way. The thing they had in common is each in their own way set themselves up as the standard of truth. This is the problem. Let's close with this passage, John chapter 7. I want to show you John chapter 7. I'll close there because this is where we can really just walk away and ask the Lord to bless our heart to be like this so that we don't turn out to be like those who are perishing. And to whom the gospel becomes foolishness. But rather, we want to be those to whom the gospel is the very power of God, not just right now, but forever. If you notice, Paul uses the present tenses throughout this text. To those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved. Okay? The unfolding drama of God's redemption is not finished, not for us in this room. Some of us may be perishing. I don't know. Okay? I don't know. No one else. But I hope and trust and believe that all of us are being saved. And it's the power of God that has to do that. And the power of God is through the gospel. Okay, so let's just look at John chapter 7 and then we're done. John 7. Jesus comes to the feast. And he shows up at the feast, but he's kind of like, you know, not being out in the open because he knows the Jews want to persecute him. But then all of a sudden he decides he's going to go into the temple and teach. So, verse 14, about the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and taught. And the Jews marveled. What did they say? How does this man know letters, having never studied? They challenged his credentials. He's never graduated from any one of our seminaries. How can this man have the authority to teach? How does he even know the scriptures? Okay. Jesus answered them and said, my doctrine is not mine, but he who sent me. And then here's the key. We close on this. Verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning of the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. I use this passage all the time just to show that there is an ethical aspect to faith. It's not intellectual alone. Okay, there is an intellectual aspect. There's knowledge involved, right? You got to know, you know. But there's an ethical aspect to saving faith. If your heart's not right, if you're lifted up in pride, it blinds you to the gospel. Jesus said, first, what is the disposition of your heart? Anyone who in his heart is willing to do the will of God. Is that your heart? Are you willing to do the will of God? If God were to tell you what his will is, are you right now willing to do it? That's a prerequisite for receiving the gospel. Think about the soils. It's all the same seed going into four different soils. And not every soil received the word of God and bore fruit. Okay? The soil is your heart. Is your heart humble and ready to receive instruction from God? Are you ready to obey God immediately? If that's not the disposition of your heart, the gospel has no entrance there. Okay? So God needs to work on your heart. And if you find little problems with your heart, like, oh, I'm not so receptive here, I'm not so... You need to pray to God, Lord, soften my heart. Okay? But he who's willing to do the will of God, he will hear the doctrine and recognize it for what it is. He will know this man, as some of the people in the Gospels, this man, I've never heard anyone speak like him. Right? So it's in the heart. So we'll return to this next week and we'll dive a little bit deeper into the last section.